Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour, taking your calls as we do each weekday. If you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host, we'd like to bring up that for conversation. The number to call is 844-484-5737. At the moment, there are a couple of lines still open. The number is 844-484-5737. I have an announcement to make, and that is that back before all this coronavirus stuff happened, we used to have a meeting about once every month or two where we're going through the Bible book by book, just in a introduction and overview of a book each time we get together in Buena Park, California. Now, Buena Park is in Orange County, California. And a lot of those things have been put on hold for the past several months. We have gotten, however, to the book of Daniel. And we're going to be meeting at 6 o'clock in Buena Park at the regular place this Saturday night. That's this Saturday. Now, we have a pretty small gathering, so we don't think there's any problem, social distancing as much as people want to do so. Wearing masks also if they want to, but we're going to go ahead and have this gathering, and it's going to be going through the book of Daniel briefly, a thorough introduction and an overview. And if you're interested in joining us, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and there you'll find on the date, this coming Saturday date, the time and location and all of that stuff. So we'll see some of you there this Saturday in Buena Park. All right, we're going to talk first of all today to John from Texas, Dallas, Texas, to be exact. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I was going to ask today about Christian giving. I've heard some of your comments on this, and specifically what I'm going to ask is not necessarily giving to ministries or giving to the poor like we're instructed to in the Bible, but what your personal thoughts are about contributing to a candidate for public office who is a Christian. How do you factor that into Christian giving, or is that something that should be above and beyond normal giving?
You know, everything that we do should be done because of our concern for the kingdom of God, and everything we give should be given because of our concern for the kingdom of God also. And so insofar as we feel that giving to any particular person or cause, if we feel convicted that this would advance the kingdom of God, then it's quite legitimate. Whatever we give for that purpose is given to God. Of course, God is not associated with any political party, but there are certain candidates that are godly and who would do good if they were in power. And it may be that God wants them in power. And if you feel that God has laid it on your heart to contribute to them, I couldn't see why that would be not a good thing. For example, if you give to the poor, let's say you give to the poor in Haiti, that's a very legitimate thing to do. You know, you're helping out people in need. There's a crisis of starvation and desperation in Haiti, and whatever you would give to alleviate that crisis, I think would, if done in the name of Jesus and for the purpose of advancing his kingdom and helping the suffering, that is something God would accept as a gift to himself. Now, one might feel convinced that the nation of America, although we're not poor, but we are in crisis, and that this crisis has to do with the well-being of the Christian church, or even of all the people who live in this country, that there are people who are led astray by certain political agendas and so forth, that there are people whose children and grandchildren would be hurt if the country goes a certain way. And a lot of times, we're not really given a choice of candidates that we know one would be good and the other would be bad. A lot of times, we suspect they'll both be bad, or think that maybe both of them might be not that bad. But if there is a clear choice, and there often is, I think in our present time there often are clear choices of godly people who are available to run for office and who have felt called of God to do so, and to have the support of their friends and you know, Christian brethren would not be a bad thing. So while my giving has been always to, you know, ministries that either feed the poor in hungry lands or else preach the gospel, I have no objection to people exercising their stewardship differently than that, as they feel that the purposes of God would be served one way or another. There's nothing in the Bible that directs us to give only to certain religious things. If I give to a homeless person and don't even have a chance to let him know I'm a Christian because we're just passing so quickly, I've still given something as a Christian in my mind as unto the Lord. And so whatever you can give to any cause that you can consider to be as unto the Lord, I would not have any complaints about. That'd be my thoughts about it.
All right. Well, thanks so much, Brother Steve. I appreciate it. Have a good day.
Okay, John. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Another John from Westminster, and I'm going to assume this is Westminster, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's Massachusetts.
Oh, Massachusetts. There's a Winchester not far from me in California, but I don't have a state on my screen. Go ahead.
Okay. Genesis 32:28. He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." I wanted to ask you if you could flesh out this name Israel for me, and you know, what does it look like to strive with God, and what does it look like to prevail?
Well, that's a good question. I'm not sure I can give a definitive answer, because different translations to the name Israel have been suggested. I sat under a pastor for years who said the name Israel means governed by God. Someone else says it means striving with God. Others say a prince with God. It's like there's these different suggestions. Obviously, it has something to do with the narrative itself of how he had striven with God and prevailed, and therefore he had passed some kind of a test and now qualified to be called Israel. But to be precise as to the meaning of the name, I'm afraid I've heard too many suggestions as to what the name Israel means. I have, of course, looked it up also, and it appears to have some ambiguity. So it looks one who has striven with God and prevailed. What does it mean to strive with God? This is not made clear at all. The whole story of Jacob wrestling with the man all night, which is, of course, how it culminates with the statement you've brought up, is never explained in Scripture, and therefore it's left for us to kind of seek to understand what its significance may have been. What happened was that Esau had just had a harrowing encounter with his uncle Laban, who was also his father-in-law, who had a bunch of his buddies coming out, as far as Jacob knew, to hurt Jacob and his family. But fortunately, an angel of God had appeared in a dream to Laban and told him to leave Jacob alone. So Jacob had dodged that bullet. But now he's heard that his brother Esau, whom he has not seen for 20 years and who last time he saw him said he was going to kill him, is now coming to meet him with several hundred armed men. And so he's just kind of jumped out of one frying pan, and he's wondering now if he's in the fire, his brother Esau, with an armed group coming perhaps to kill him and his family. So he's stressed. He's pretty stressed. Now, he's a man who's always been able to handle himself. He by conniving, he got his brother's birthright. By conniving, he got his father's blessing. And he, you know, he's a self-contained guy. He's never really surrendered to God. We might not realize that in reading that, but you find it out as you read his whole story, that when he was fleeing from Esau, he made a pledge to God when he saw the ladder in the dream. Remember Jacob's ladder. He said, you know, if you will keep me safe and if you'll bring me safely back to my father's home, then you'll be my God. And he made some other pledges, like this stone can be your house and I'll give you a tenth of all my stuff. But the main thing is you'll be my God, which is a way of saying you're not my God, But if you do these things I want you to do, then you'll be my God. And so he didn't know he'd be 20 years away from home before he'd come back. He got married, built a family, had, you know, 11 kids at that point. And so he's now going back, and God has kept him safe. And he has a promise that he will allow God to be his God if he lets him be safe. But he's not really a man who's dedicated to God yet. He's never really owned God as his own. And now he's in trouble because, you know, he can't help himself. He can't save himself from the danger he's in. And so his wrestling with God is a literal thing. We know it happened literally. It wasn't just a dream or something he had, because the angel touched him and he limped for the rest of his life. So it was a physical confrontation. And he later recognized it was God himself in a human appearance fighting with him. But what is the significance of it? Well, it would appear to be that God is trying to bring him to the end of himself. He's a man who's always trusted himself. He's never needed to trust in God. Or at least he never thought he had to trust in God. He never owned God as somebody that he had to worship or trust in. But he could take care of himself, and he had taken care of himself quite a bit. But now he's in a situation that's over his head. And God is trying to get him to surrender and give up on his self-reliance and just recognize his impotence and his need for God's aid. And this wrestling match with God ended up with that happening. When Jacob had wrestled all night with the man and realized that he couldn't finally prevail against him, and the man had touched his leg and withered his thigh and caused him to be crippled. Now he's even worse off. He said to the man, you know, bless me. You know, I won't let you go unless you bless me, which is his way of saying, I'm in need here. You know, I need a blessing here. I need your help. I need whatever benefit you can give me, because I'm not able to handle this myself. And then the man asked him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, well, instead of Jacob, let's call you Israel from now on, and because you've wrestled with God. Now, wrestling with God, it's interesting, because it would seem like God was trying to get him to surrender. And so wrestling against God is not really a good thing. If God's trying to get you to surrender and you're not doing it, that's not a positive thing. But the fact that he finally broke down and said, bless me, I need your blessing, is his way of admitting his dependency. And that, no doubt, is what is meant by prevailing. You've wrestled with God and prevailed. Well, he hadn't really prevailed in terms of, you know, the fight. He had given up. He had tapped out. But surrendering to God is prevailing. That is, you win now. You win because the victory is giving up. The victory is tapping out and acknowledging that you're dependent on God. And so some have said, like I said, that the word means a prince with God, someone who is now, because he's surrendered, now has a status of reigning with God, so to speak. And some have thought it means governed by God, which I don't, I mean, that's what my pastor used to tell me, but I don't think that's the most common assumption about the meaning. But to be governed by God is to be a prince with God. To come to the end of yourself and to realize that you need God is the great victory. And so that would be my concept of what's going on there.
Excellent, Steve. That's great. Thank you so much.
Okay, John. God bless you. Thank you for your call, brother. All right. We're going to talk to Anita in Ontario, California. We do have some lines that have opened up. If you're interested, the number to call is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Anita is our caller from Ontario, California. Hi, Anita. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I just wanted to know, what is your, if I may ask, what is your position? If someone's opinion is, now that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, that that's pleasing to God, and Jerusalem again, belongs to God's people, the Jews.
Well, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that. Knowing God's mind about a certain set of political developments is a tricky thing. It seems that everybody is pretty sure that God is on their side politically, and therefore when they have something happen that they agree with politically, it's easy to think that that God is pleased with it because they are. And maybe he is, but I'll just say I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that Jerusalem is God's city at this time. God had Jerusalem destroyed in AD 70 because they had rejected Christ, because their king had come, and he wept over the city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known in this your day the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." And then he said, "The days are coming when your enemies will come and cast a siege mound around you and level you to the ground, you and your children within you, because you did not know the day of your visitation." Now, what Jesus is saying is, your king came to you, you rejected your king, and now you're going to really suffer some serious harm. Your city's going to be destroyed because you didn't recognize what you were rejecting. Now, they still don't recognize what they're rejecting. The nation of Israel today still does not believe in Christ. They still reject the Messiah. They're not any more Christian today than they were when Jesus spoke those words. And Jesus said that God destroyed the city because of their rejection of him. Now, if they still reject him, then there's no reason to believe that God's favor is on the city. If the very situation prevails still, that was the reason for his having them destroyed, then even if people build it up again, that doesn't mean that God's with them on it. You know, same thing with the temple. Jesus, when he walked out of the temple, said, "Your house has left you desolate." That is, your house is done. And you won't see me anymore until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the Jews were put in the same position of everybody else. They didn't have God dwelling among them in the temple. They would have to do what everyone has to do to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," if they want to have any ongoing contact with Jesus, their king. They haven't done that. So neither the temple nor Jerusalem, as near as I can tell, has had any changes since the days when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests opposed Jesus, persecuted the church, and basically brought upon themselves the destruction of these things. So, you know, I would need something from God in the scripture to give me a clue this is what he's for.
The scriptures they quote are Genesis 12:3 and Numbers 24:9.
Okay, well, Genesis 12:3 doesn't say a word about Jerusalem. And as far as, I know that passage because that's the Abrahamic covenant. But you say Numbers 24:9, did you say?
24:9.
Okay, let's see what that says. It says, "He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who will rouse him up?" This is, this is about Israel. Balaam is prophesying. And I don't really know. I don't know how this has anything to do with that. Of course, the next line says, "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Again, that doesn't have a word in it about Jerusalem. So I don't really, if that's the best they can do, then they've got nothing.
Okay, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you.
All right, Darian from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? I just got a quick question. What is your take as far as the Holy Spirit? When someone receives the Holy Spirit, do you believe that there is an evidence about the speaking in tongues, or do you believe otherwise? And that's my question there.
Sure. Well, in the Bible, sometimes there was that evidence. It wasn't necessarily the only evidence. On occasion, in the New Testament, we read that people were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. Sometimes we read that they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There's no passage that says that either speaking in tongues or prophesying are going to universally accompany the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know that the Pentecostals, and especially the United Pentecostals, but actually all Pentecostal denominations believe that when you're baptized in the Spirit, the evidence, the initial evidence, as it's called, is speaking in tongues. There is no biblical basis for that because, I mean, there's just nothing that says anything like that. What they're basing it on is the fact that in the five cases in the book of Acts where we read of people being filled with the Holy Spirit, in three of them, it would appear they spoke with tongues. And so three out of five ain't bad, but it's not all the time. We don't read that all five times they did. And even if they did, in all five of those cases, that's only five cases recorded. There were thousands of people who were filled with the Spirit after the day of Pentecost, and we don't read how many of them did or did not speak with tongues. So the suggestion that we have sort of a rule that those who speak in those who are baptized in the Spirit must speak in tongues and prove it really has zero basis in Scripture. Now, do I believe in speaking in tongues? Of course. The Bible talks about it. I believe everything in the Bible. I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe in the gift of interpretation of tongues. Paul said in public, when people speak in tongues, there should be an interpretation. It's interesting that Pentecostals would say that speaking in tongues is a universal sign, but they don't always have an interpretation of tongues. And Paul said, if there's no one there to interpret, don't speak in tongues in public. So it seems to me to be a doctrine that is on shaky grounds biblically. Again, I believe in tongues, but to say that tongues is necessary or that it's something that every time people are truly filled with the Spirit, they'll speak in tongues, we just don't have any biblical basis for that. And I don't believe it's actually the case. I don't believe it's actually the case. I know people who are filled with the Spirit but have never spoken in tongues.
So one last question. So would you say that, what would you say would be the, if there would be a sign of someone initially received the Holy Spirit, would there not be an experiential sign accompanied with that?
Yeah. Paul tells us what are the signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit filling a person's life in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. He said the fruit of the Spirit, which means the evidence of the Spirit, what the Spirit in your life produces, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so that's a partial list, but certainly love is the main one. Paul says in Romans 5:2 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit makes us loving. That's the great commandment that Jesus gave us, and it's the principal fruit of the Holy Spirit, though really a Christ-like character in general is the real fruit. Now, gifts are another thing. Fruit is something that is produced simply because the tree is a fruit tree. If you really are a Spirit-filled person, then the Spirit in you will produce His fruit in you. Gifts are something else. Gifts are individually distributed by the Holy Spirit to each person as He wills, the Bible says. So He'll give somebody the gift of prophecy and another person the gift of speaking in tongues. Another has the gift of giving or of helps or of leadership or of exhortation or of showing mercy or of tongues or of interpretation of tongues. So these are all different gifts. And the Holy Spirit, we're told specifically, does not give the same gifts to everybody. So it would be very surprising if there's one gift that somehow is seen as the sign for everybody to be filled with the Spirit. But love is required of all, and it is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has come to dominate a person's personality in their life.
Hey, I appreciate it. Thank you so much. Have a blessed day.
Okay, Darian, God bless you. Jennifer from New Haven, Connecticut. Thanks for calling, Jennifer. Good to hear from you.
Well, hello.
Oh, you know what, Jennifer? I have to tell you this before we get started. Yes. I just noticed my clock. I'm going to have to take a break, and I want to talk to you, but I don't want to interrupt you in the middle. So why don't you just hold on there? I'm going to put you on hold, and you'll be my next call right after we take this break at the bottom of the hour. How's that sound?
That sounds great.
Okay, I won't keep you waiting very long, I hope. All right. Yeah, we do have this break at the bottom there. There's another half hour of the program coming up. You don't have to go anywhere. I want to mention again, we have this Saturday night our rare meeting in Buena Park, California. And I'll be talking about the book of Daniel. It'll be an introduction and overview of the book of Daniel. Now, a lot of people are interested in Daniel, probably more than Ezekiel, which we took last time, although that's a good book too. A lot of mysteries in Daniel. I hope you'll show up so we can talk about it together. The Narrow Path is a ministry on the radio that's been here for about 23 years. And we are supported by donations, because we pay for the radio time by the donations that come in. We're listener supported, in other words. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free. There's hundreds of resources there. And we also have a free mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, which you'd want to get for your phone so you don't need to be by your radio all the time. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to challenge something or correct something or balance something out, feel free to call 844-484-5737. Now, our line's just filled up, so you can't get through right now. But if you call back this number in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened. The number is 844-484-5737. And we're going to be talking to Jennifer in New Haven, Connecticut next. Jennifer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. First of all, I want to say I really enjoy your ministry. You have a beautiful, loving, and patient spirit.
Thank you.
God bless you to continue.
Thank you.
So I pray with some people that believe that God promises to save our household and our children. If we pray, he'll save them. And I've seen scriptures on that, but I'm not sure that it's true. That the scriptures don't really speak to me in that vein.
Yeah.
Excuse me. So I'm wondering what you think of that.
Yeah, well, the scripture that's usually used to support that idea is Acts 16:31, where Paul and Silas are talking to the Philippian jailer who says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, the household, of course, refers to his wife and children and servants and things like that, and those of his household. And I think what Paul is saying is, what I'm saying to you applies to your whole household as well. In other words, this isn't just for you as the man of the house. Every member of your household has the same privilege, that if they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved, just like if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And so I don't see it as a promise that everyone in your family will be saved if you're a Christian. I am concerned that people might take for granted things because they misunderstand this as a promise. They might think that they could neglect the rearing of their children or the spiritual nurture of their children. They say, "Well, I've just got this promise from God, my family's going to be saved." I don't believe that that should be thought that way. I believe that we should take it to mean that God wants our family to be saved, just like he wants us to be saved. And insofar as we have influence over them, and we do, we should seek to influence them toward Christ. And it's a very common thing, of course, for people to be raised in Christian homes with Christian parents and to become converted through their parents' influence. It's also not unknown for kids to be raised in the Christian faith and then to drop out when they get older. And of course, some of them come back in their older age and are saved, but I don't think they all are. I wish they were. I have known some children who are raised Christian who have departed from the faith, and one of them at least died without coming back, as near as I can tell. So I don't see it as a promise we can hold on to. Jesus did say to his disciples that his situation coming is going to bring about strife in families, that the enemies of your enemies will be those of your own household. So both things are possible. It is possible that when you live for Christ, the members of your family will be influenced to live for Christ also, and you should hope that this will be true and pray for it. But it's also possible that they'll make their own free choices to reject Christ and they'll become your enemies over it. So I don't think there's a united testimony of Scripture at all that you can count on your whole family being saved. But you certainly have more opportunity to reach your whole family than anyone else, it would seem, because you live with them and they see you all the time. This can also be the reason that they're less likely to become a Christian, because they see you at your bad times too. I mean, if you're a good example of a Christian and you adorn the gospel in your life, there's a very good chance, I think, that your kids will be saved. Of course, if one parent is that way and the other is not, then it's very difficult to know. It is the case certainly in biblical times, and even to some degree now, that the way the father goes on this has a tremendous impact on the wife and the children, more than if the wife becomes a Christian and the husband's not. Now, I know Christian wives who've brought their husbands to faith. It's true. But I think statistically, it's more common for the wife to go the direction the husband chooses than for the husband to follow his wife. And so it can go either way. So we don't have a real promise one way or the other.
Okay. Thank you very much.
But keep praying for them. There's certainly nothing wrong with praying for your family. God listens to prayers, and prayers like that are according to his will. He does know how to bring pressure on people, even though people have free will. He knows how to bring pressure on them to incline them. So our prayers should be steady for family members.
Right. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Jennifer. Thank you for calling. Another New England caller. We got Rich in New Hampshire. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I really enjoy your program. I guess I'm calling to see if you have any advice with regard to where to go to church. I've been an elder at a church for 7 years, and it was a good, healthy church of about 250 attendees. But there was a local kind of mega church that wanted our pastor to be a campus pastor there. And he chose that position and asked the rest of us to come along. The difference is the mega church is more staff-led, where previously many people were able to get involved in various facets of service. Coming to the new church, it was more like, yeah, we got it covered now.
So about you got the professionals take care of all the ministry, yeah.
Yeah, about two-thirds of the attendees have left. And being an elder and a heart for the people that are still there, I like it. I'd say the preaching is a little bit more, and the teaching a little more watered down or hitting the more positive aspects or user-friendly type aspects of the word. So I'm a little torn. You know, I don't know whether to stay loyal and serve and to the folks that are still there, or maybe say, well, it's not the place for us now. So I just didn't know if you had any
Yeah. So
guidance on.
So you're saying the small group is still meeting, or have they closed down the small group and they're meeting in the only the big church?
Yeah, the original church closed down, gave the assets to the local campus of the mega church.
You know something, Rich? This exact thing happened to the church we attended here in Temecula years ago. We were going to a small church. We loved the past. We loved the people. It was a very homey church. And what happened is a mega church nearby, convinced our pastor to become a associate pastor in their church and to merge the two groups. One reason was our little church owned some property, and the mega church was renting a gymnasium for their church. And I think they wanted some property. Not surprisingly, they moved onto the property and rebuilt a big campus there. So it sounded like the big church was kind of coveting a small church's property, and the best way to do it was to absorb the small church. Well, we left. I mean, we left because we live in Calvary Chapel country. Calvary Chapel Bible College is like a stone's throw from where we live, and there's a Calvary Chapel every couple blocks. And so big churches, we got big churches around us, and we chose a small church on purpose because we don't need a really big church. We'd like to have relationships with people. Anyway, well, one of the best little churches we knew of ceased to exist and became part of a big church. So a number of couples from that church who didn't want to go the way of the big church started a home fellowship and started meeting and invited us to come. And so we've been doing that for about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years now, it seems. And so, that is an option. I don't see, now you're an elder and you're going to have to make a decision as to, you know, whether God calls you to be an elder to this group or not. And if so, then, you know, being loyal to them may be what you're called to do. On the other hand, if you are finding that your family is not being ministered to and you're not able to minister to people as much in the bigger paradigm, you may want to either attend a smaller church or start one in your home. But I can't tell you what you must do. I mean, you've got to be led by the Spirit about this. But I do know that that is an option because that's what we did in an almost identical situation.
Wow, that's very interesting that you had a similar experience.
Yeah,
I've never been led to have a church in my home, but it's funny you should say that. I even mentioned that to my wife last night. It seems like, you know, the options are open here. A lot of people haven't found ground for service. We kind of pushed our way into some opportunities. So, we have been able to be small group leader, and there is some service opportunity there. So, yeah, mm-hmm. it's an interesting question we're working through, but I really appreciate your thoughts on it.
Let me suggest something to you. Have you listened to any of the lectures at my website?
I haven't yet.
Okay.
Yeah,
they are free to listen to or download. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and look under topical lectures, there's a short series called Some Assembly Required, which if you're even contemplating a home church or anything like that, this is a series that might be helpful to you. It's called Some Assembly Required. It's under the topical lectures at our website.
That sounds very interesting. I will look that up.
Okay, Rich. God bless you. I'm so sorry that this kind of thing happened to you, too. We were very, very disappointed when it happened to us because it's hard to find little churches anymore. Almost everyone goes to really big ones.
Yeah, it was really a beautiful run. It's been a little hard on us, but, Lord will see us through, and I appreciate your words here.
Amen. All right, brother. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Thank you.
Bye now. John in Tongren, California? I'm not familiar. Tongren, California. Hi, John. Welcome.
A home church or anything like that. This is
Hey, John, you've got the radio on, and I'm listening to my call, my previous
hello.
Call.
Hello, Greg.
Hi.
I talked to you yesterday, and maybe this Saturday I show up in Buena Park, Greg, I'm okay. I called again today, and can you hear me?
Yes, continue.
Yeah. Yesterday you were talking, and I disagree. I did some studying about the Ten Commandments, because a lot of people said that that is was for the Jew on Mount Sinai, but before Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments was already in effect long ago. With Cain and Abel, with Cain killed his Abel, his brother, and also with Adam and Eve,
I don't believe the Ten Commandments were in effect before Moses.
No. I do have some verse that I prove it.
Wait. I know every verse between Genesis 1 and Exodus 20 when God gave the law. There's not a single verse in Genesis or the early part of Exodus that mentions the Ten Commandments. You're right. There are verses that say it was wrong to murder, and it's wrong to commit adultery, and it's wrong to steal. Yeah, that's true in all societies. That's not just true in Israel. I answered this for you yesterday. I said the Ten Commandments contain...
Wait.
I said to you the Ten Commandments contain some commandments that are universal. And sure, you will find that they were valid before the Ten Commandments were given. The Ten Commandments are not all like novel laws, but some of them were. Including the observance of the Sabbath. God never commanded anyone to keep the Sabbath before Moses' time. But this is a separate issue then, because I don't really, if you could find 10 verses before Exodus 20 that say the Ten Commandments were in force, I know you can't, because I know the verses that are in that range, and they don't say anything like that. But if you could, I wouldn't care. And the reason is because lots of things were in force in the Old Testament that aren't now. Do you know Abel offered animal sacrifices? So did Noah. That was before the Ten Commandments. So did Abraham. Abraham circumcised his children. So did all of his offspring. And that was before the Ten Commandments. That was before the law was given. In other words, just because something was done doesn't mean that that's what Christians are supposed to do. Christians don't offer animal sacrifices. Christians don't practice circumcision. And Christians don't practice the Jewish religion. I sort of answered you yesterday about this, I think, and I don't really know that we need to go over it again. But I know you want to get in your appeal for the Ten Commandments, but you know what? I'll just tell you very honestly. I get very tired of Seventh-day Adventists calling up and trying to push the Sabbath when I've already answered it very thoroughly, sometimes several times in a week. And so if you haven't heard my answer, you can go to the old archives of the program. In fact, you can go to Matthew7:13.com, and there's everything's topically arranged. So there's the calls, and you can look up Sabbath, or you can listen to my lectures on Torah observance, or my lectures on Sabbath keeping. I've got lectures on everything, and I don't need to give that lecture over and over again to the same persons on the air. I don't mind if you come to Buena Park. I'd be glad to meet you, and maybe we can talk there. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Shirley from Detroit, Michigan. Shirley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was doing one of your lectures, verse by verse, I should say, through Habakkuk. And how do you say that? You say it differently.
Well, when I was raised, I learned it as Habakkuk. And then I've heard other people say Habakkuk.
Habakkuk. I like that better. I couldn't remember, but that's not my question. But anyway, so I came across like a translation discrepancy, because as you were reading through it, I was in my ESV book and I have a King James version. So I whipped that open because I know you use that. And I'm like, okay, so chapter 2, verse 1 in my ESV. And I want to know, do you think this is a difference, like as far as the interpretation? Instead of it saying, when I am reproved, at the end, it says, my complaint. All he says is, I will answer concerning my complaint. So I don't know if you want me to read both verses or...
Wait, so the ESV says, I will answer concerning my complaint?
Yeah, it says, I will take my stand at my watch post in the station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint.
Yeah. Yeah, I personally think...
That does not mean the same thing as the King James, but I want to know what you think.
Right. The last line of Habakkuk 2:1.
Yeah.
It's... you know, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I also have noticed that different translations render it differently. And I suspect, from the very little I know about Hebrew and where there are differences in translations, that a lot of times the words in the Hebrew, it's not obvious who the subject is. Reproved or complained is probably both possible translations of the same Hebrew word, I'm assuming. But who's complaining is the question. Who's reproving? I think that in the Hebrew, there's probably enough ambiguity that some translators think it's God reproving or complaining, and others think it's talking about the prophets reproving or complaining. He's reproving God or complaining to God. Or is God complaining to him and reproving him? The King James and the New King James take the latter view, that he's talking about how he expects that he will be reproved by God. He's gonna complain to God, and God's going to reprove him. And that's how it reads in the New King James and the King James. But there are newer translations that see it as that it's God's, that God is the one who's being reproved by the prophet. And that's, now, as far as which one is more likely to be true, honestly, first of all, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and then those people who are Hebrew scholars don't agree among themselves as to which way it goes. So it's one of those things I kind of leave unanswered. And in my opinion, not particularly necessary to answer. I mean, it would be nice.
For anything. Yeah, I get that. Yeah.
Yeah, it's always nice to know for sure on a controversy like that, but it's not a controversy that affects anything, as near as I can tell. What he's saying is he's got an argument with God. His argument with God is that God is allowing the Babylonians apparently to threaten very effectively his people Judah, and God has actually told him that Babylon is going to conquer Judah. And the prophet believes that's not right, because Judah, although we're not good, he says, we're not as bad as them. You know, I mean, maybe we deserve judgment, but Babylon deserves it more than we do. They're pagans. And so I got this complaint with God. He kind of expects to have an argument with God. And so whether he's referring to what I will answer when I am reproved, or when God answers me, or what I will answer in reproving God, I expect that he's seeing a two-way conversation going to take place, but which side of it he's referring to in that line, I'm not sure.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it. And I love your ministry, so thanks, Steve.
Okay, Sherry, thanks for your call. God bless you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. We have Moira from Greenville, New Hampshire. And you know what? This is the fourth call from New England that we've gotten today. That's a tremendous thing, because for years we actually tried some New England stations back in the 90s when we were just starting out, and we didn't get any response at all. But we're getting a lot of calls from New England. It's great to hear from you, Moira. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, my name is Laura.
Laura? It says Moira on my screen.
Yeah, it's Laura.
Laura, gotcha.
Okay, well, thank you for taking my call. I have called a few times, and I listen to your radio station every single day on my way to and from work. And I've been learning a lot in my Christian faith, so I thank you for that. And my question is, for God's value, what scriptures can I look up to strengthen my faith on God's values?
The values that God has?
Yes.
And that the things that he really values and wants us to value, is that what you're thinking of?
Yes.
Okay. Well, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament stand out among many, but probably more than most. In the Old Testament, there's Micah 6:8. In Micah 6:8, God said, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice, that you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. Now, those are the high values. Those are God's chief values, is justice and mercy, and that people walk humbly with him. Now, Jesus made a very similar statement in Matthew 23:23, when he was rebuking the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin. And he said, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, which he described as justice and mercy and faithfulness. So He called these the weightier matters of law. Of course, he means weightier in the sight of God. So God values many things, but some things he values more weighty than others. And it's interesting how Jesus' list overlaps Micah's list, at least on the first two priorities, justice and mercy. Micah said that God requires you to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus said the weightier matters are justice and mercy and faithfulness. And of course, Jesus, neither Micah nor Jesus are trying to give a comprehensive list. If they wanted to, if someone said, well, could you list, you know, 7 or 8 things instead of 3, I'm sure that faithfulness would be on Micah's list and humility would be on Jesus' list too. But they're basically giving sampling of the things that God values, which the Pharisees and the Jews did not recognize or value. And it's interesting that justice is the first on both lists and mercy second.
Oh, perfect. So could you give me a little more information about justice?
Yeah, justice refers to treating people justly and standing up for justice. Now, what is justice but that people get what they have earned, basically? Now, of course, sometimes people who've done badly and have earned punishment would like to not get justice, but you can't run a society on neglecting justice. Everybody wants to live in a just society, except criminals. Hey, criminals don't want to, but good people do. God wants there to be a just society where people get what they deserve. Of course, justice does not eliminate mercy because, for example, if somebody robs me, well, the society should justly punish them unless I choose to have mercy on them as the victim. You see, justice has to do with upholding the rights that God has given to people. God has given people a right to life. We know this because he commands not to murder. We know that he's given us a right to our property because he commands not to steal. If there's no right to property, then stealing wouldn't be wrong. If there's no right to life, then, you know, murder wouldn't be wrong. There are rights that God has given us, and they're revealed in his law and even in the New Testament. Even James says that we should not bless God with our mouths and then curse men who are made in the similitude of God. And there's people made in the image of God have a right to be treated with dignity as persons who bear the image of God. So once you know what God has instilled as rights in humanity, you want to honor those rights. You want people to honor your rights, and you want to honor theirs. And in a society where nobody oversteps another person's rights, then there are no victims. There'll be no crime, you know. And that's a wonderful society. It's a beautiful vision for society. And if you read through the Old Testament with your eyes, you know, open to looking for references to justice, you'll find that justice is mentioned many, many, many times by God as the thing that he wants from Israel. And it's the lack of justice in their society, the crimes and the oppression of the poor and things like that. The lack of justice is what he destroys them for. Because he wants society to be just, and he wants Christians, who are, in a sense, a countercultural society in the world, to be a society of justice, that we are a community of followers of the King, whose law is that we treat each other justly and love and show mercy to each other. I can't go any further right now, but I'll tell you what, I have a chapter about it in my new book that's coming out real soon. I'll say more about that another time when the book's actually out. But yeah, justice is very important to God. I appreciate your call, Laura. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. The program is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.